Certainly grateful for the opportunity to preach to both Pastor and Pastor Pete. I'm humbled by the privilege to preach the Word of God to you this evening. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We will be bringing the message from verses 14 and verses 15, but we will begin reading in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which I drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and the cities which ye built not. And ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now listen to this. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I call your attention to verse 15 where the Bible says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I would like to deliver a message this evening, God helping me, with a title taken directly from the text. Simply, "As for me and my house." As for me and my house. Now, may we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the awesome privilege to preach your word. God, I pray that you bless this preacher. God, I pray that you bless those that listen. God, I pray that you move amongst us this evening. God, I pray that you bless each and every heart and that you meet each and every need. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. And Lord, we recognize, Father, that without you, we can do nothing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, is what Joshua said. Decisions. All of us have to make decisions every single day of our lives, don't we? You can't go one day without making some kind of decision. Now, all of us in the building today, we've all made possibly hundreds of decisions. This morning, your alarm clock went off, and possibly you hit the snooze button. Maybe you took a more violent approach and you just ripped it right out of the wall. Okay, you didn't want to get up. Others of you chose to shower. Others of you chose the type of clothing that you would wear. Others chose to whether to eat breakfast or not to eat breakfast. Some of us chose to drink coffee or how many cups of coffee to drink. Some of us chose to drive the speed limit on the way to work. Some of us chose either Marathon or 7-Eleven or BP to fill up. You planned your day, perhaps. Maybe weeks prior, with the line of work you're in, you had to schedule some appointments for today and who you would meet with and what time you'd meet them and where you would meet them. And you know, as I was reading this passage, I realized that after being married, my decision making has really changed. In fact, sometimes my decisions are made for me. Can anybody agree with that? But as I was reading this passage, I thought, the decisions in my life have changed since I've become a married man. You know, for example, before I was married, maybe after I was done working, I would punch out of the clock. Maybe I'd go to the YMCA and maybe lift weights so I could actually get a wife. But maybe I'd shoot some basketball hoops. I don't know. But I was just basing my decisions on myself. I would spend a great deal of time maybe shooting my guns. If I wasn't married right now, I would probably have bought about 6 or 7 guitars by now, but my wife has refrained that from happening. So even the way that I spend my money, I spent it with only myself in mind. I did not have any dependents, but now it's much different. Now I am responsible for 2 other people in my life. And let me say that I would not go back to singlehood for anything. Marriage is a good thing. The Bible says that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. You know, in Bible college, they tell us, they preach these really spiritual messages, and they'd say, whenever God brought Adam a wife, he just put him to sleep. So guys, just go to sleep. God will bring you a wife. I was like, forget that advice. I'm going to go find a wife. So I made it my ministry to go find a wife, and I did. But I look back on those single years, and I say how different my life was. Now that I'm a husband and a father, I have a new set of decisions to make. I no longer make decisions for myself alone. I have decisions to make that benefit my family. My free time is now not my own. My free time is spent with my family. My money is no longer mine. It is ours. My decisions are not considered for those, or my decisions are considered most for those who I care for. Now, even in marriage, not all decisions are, if you're in the building tonight, you're thinking, wow, marriage sounds really serious. Not all decisions in marriage are really serious. You know, you'll be driving down the highway with your spouse and she'll say, where would you like to eat? And you'll say, I don't know, you choose, you know, and then that can turn into an argument, you know, somebody pick where you want to eat. Or you'd say, honey, when do you want this bill paid? Do you want this bill paid on the 2nd or the 30th of the month? I don't care, whatever, honey, whatever you want to choose, it's fine. You know, there's one decision I've learned that I have to make right every time. If my wife tells me that I need to go up and pick out an outfit for Samuel, that outfit better match. It is the unpardonable sin if I bring down an outfit and it does not match. So there are some decisions that we can defer to others on. We can say, I don't know, you choose, to those less important decisions. However, I find a decision in the book of Joshua that as a man, you cannot defer to. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And as one preacher said, Joshua did not say, choose you this day if you will serve. He says, choose whom you will serve. Because mark it down, friend, in this life, you are going to serve somebody or something. God has wired you in such a way that you are going to worship somebody or something. To say that I will not choose is your choice. To say that I will not choose is a decision to reject God. Now, this decision that Joshua made, what kind of decision was it that Joshua made? Well, for just a few moments, I would like to answer this question. What kind of decision did Joshua make? What kind of decision did Joshua make? Well, number one, it was a decision that demonstrated faith. It was a decision that demonstrated faith. Look in verse 1. The Bible says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Notice the location that they gathered at. Shechem. Why is this significant? Shechem is the place where Abraham settled upon his entering into Canaan and where God appeared to him. In Genesis 12:6, the Bible says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord." So the children of Israel have known what this place means. It would have been of great sentiment to them. It would have been of great spiritual meaning for these people, for it is where Father Abraham, the man of faith, had his beginning. This was a decision that was made in the light of God's revelation. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But before he brought them to that conclusion, he reviewed the history of the nation of Israel. It was a decision made in light of God's revelation. He reminds them of their beginning. He called them out of adultery. He called Abraham to sojourn in a strange land. God had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee." Ancient history teaches us that Ur of the Chaldees was a place that was celebrated for higher learning, but yet it was steeped in idol worship. God said, "I have called you out from that. Don't regress. Do not go back to serving these dumb idols." And you know, that's the same thing that God says to us today. God has called us out of the world. But you and I, we have this pull on us. We have a pull from the world. And God says, "Don't go back to the world. I called you out of the world. I saved you from the world." He reminds them of God's deliverance of Egyptian bondage. He says that he sent Moses and Aaron. He states that he plagued the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea. Matthew Henry has to say this about the parting of the Red Sea. I really like this. It says, "The same waters were the Israelites' guard and the Egyptians' grave." Isn't that neat? The same waters that guarded the nation of Israel were the same waters that were the grave of the Egyptians. He put darkness between Egypt and Israel when Egypt came to kill them by the Red Sea. Now, Bible critics, they like to say that when God made them pass through the Red Sea, that he caused them to pass through a part that was probably only about ankle to knee deep high. But I don't believe that for one minute. I believe that God took them to the deepest part of the Red Sea, because that's just like our God to take us through the deepest, darkest trial and to bring us out on the other side safe and sound. Why? For his honor and glory. God said that I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. And he did. He reminds them how God preserved them in the wilderness. He fed them with manna from a heaven. Manna just simply means, what is this? God fed them with manna. He furnished a table in the wilderness. He fed them with quails. He preserved their clothing. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's if you never had to buy clothes again. That'd be any Kohl's deal or Clarence rack you could ever find. He preserved their clothing. He gave them water in the desert. He reminded them of God's protection. The Amorites came to war against Israel, and God not only fought for them, but he also gave them their land. That's so fascinating. That another nation would come to war against them, and God would say, "You're not only going to defeat them, but I'm also going to give you their land." He protected them from being cursed by Balaam. He fought for them at the Battle of Jericho. One of my favorites, he sent the hornet before them. Isn't that neat? That God would fight for the nation of Israel in that way. The Israelites are very unconventional in warfare. Why? Because God fights for them. Could you imagine being the enemy of Israel and you're expecting a charge maybe, and all of a sudden you hear and, you know, maybe some sword, he hits his arm and all of a sudden it's run for your life. There's a million swarming hornets that are coming for us. They were very unconventional in warfare. But you know what's amazing in all of that? All of this was done according to God's grace, because in all of these things, they murmured. They murmured and they complained. They doubted and they didn't have faith. Yet God was faithful to them. This was a decision that demonstrated faith. But here's the one that I like. It was a decision that defied the present culture. It was a decision that defied the present culture. You see, the nations around them and the current ethnical groups that occupied the land were not serving the God of Israel. For instance, the men of Jericho. We know this all too well by the life of Achan. And Pastor Pete preached a message not too long ago on the sin of Achan. What about the Amorites? I tried to study these and get a little bit of information about each of these nations. And the Amorites, they were descendants of the sons of Canaan in Genesis 10, verses 15 through 16. Now, the Amorites, they were known as fierce warriors during their prime. Moses referred to Og, the king of the Amorites, as a very tall man whose bed was approximately 13 and a half feet long in Deuteronomy 3:11. You could say that he'd probably play for the Cleveland Cavs if he lived in Cleveland. 13 and a half feet long was his bed. Despite their strong numbers and military might, the Amorites were destroyed due to their worship of false gods. Israel's conquest of their land was part of God's judgment upon a pagan Amorite culture. What about the Hittites? As the enemies of Egypt, Ramesses II condescendingly spoke of them as the effeminate ones because of the Hittites had a propensity for wearing their hair long. The religion of the Hittites was a pluralistic worship form of worship of nature. They believed in various gods of the elements of the earth, the sky, weather. And these gods were often listed as witnesses and treaties in their oaths. As in most other pagan societies, this nature worship led to despicable practices which brought the wrath of God upon them. The Girgashites. Moses gave the command to kill the Girgashites, where they'd be utterly destroyed, but rabbinic tradition says that they fled to North Africa. The Hivites. Most certainly they were a race of quite foreign to the Hebrews. Abraham tells them that he is a stranger in their land. And Isaac and Rebekah viewed their displeasure with the marriage of their son Esau. Do you remember that? Whenever Esau took a wife of the Hivites, and it brought dishonor upon his parents. The Jebusites. According to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, the Jebusites were descendants from Noah's son Ham through his son Canaan. They are one of the Amorite tribes who were placed under judgment by God for their wickedness. God describes their pagan worship as abominable practices, which may have included child sacrifice. Now, Joshua and the nation of Israel, they were surrounded by a culture that did not support their faith. But Joshua did not allow this influence around them to deter him from serving the Lord. He made a stand for God despite what the other nations were doing around him. Did you know that it is very unpopular to serve the Lord? It is very unpopular in our present culture to serve the living and true God. It's just awkward to go out today and ask someone if they're married. Why? Because that is what our culture has become. We face the same pressures that Joshua faced in his day. But do not bend to this present culture. It is increasingly pagan. It is increasingly insane. Isn't it amazing how whenever someone decides not to have God in their life, when they shun God out of their life, how far they will go? Now, under this point of it not being popular in the culture, let me say with all humility, and I don't want to make anyone angry, but when Joshua made this decision, you see, this was a decision that was made by the man. This was a decision that was made by the man. In God's economy, it is the man that is to be the spiritual leader of the home. You see, Joshua, he had a decision to make. And being the man of the house, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." The head of every man is Christ. What a statement. That means that if Christ is your head, that people should see Christ. If Christ is your head, that means that people should not see John Blankenship or whoever. They should see the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be in such submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as your head that when people see you, they say, "That person looks like Jesus Christ." And the head of the woman is the man. We'll just stop right there. And the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Joshua didn't say, "You know, listen, choose you this day whom you serve. And while you guys are deciding who you're going to go serve, I'm going to go ask my wife if she's on board with this. I'm going to go ask my kids would you like to serve the Lord?" No. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean you're a dictator. In fact, Joshua was serving the Lord way before he ever made this declaration. But it means that you are a leader. You are going to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You are going to put your wife before yourself. There used to be a man that would say, "I do not love my wife. I put her before myself." He understood the influence that he had over his family. He understood the responsibility that he had to his family. It is the man's responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the home. Black and white, it's what the Word of God says. Men, there ought not ever be any question, never should there be any question, whether you are going to come to church or not. There should never be any question. Now, I understand people are providentially hindered, but it should never be, "I wonder if we're going to go to church tonight. I wonder if Daddy's going to take us to church tonight." Let me remind you that what you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. If it's okay to lay out of church once in a while, you are sending a sinful message to your children. If it's okay to talk like the world, act like the world, have the philosophies of the world, if your main drive in this life is to teach your kids to get an education and to make money, you are sending the wrong message. Now, none of those things are bad. The Bible says that a strong man retains riches. And whatever you can do to further your education, do it. But this should be the teaching. Child, son, daughter, whatever you do, if you go out and get an education, do it with this purpose in mind: to be more useful in the service of the Lord. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. I tell this to the college age kids. It doesn't matter what vocation you are in or what vocation you long to be in. Your overwhelming purpose in life is to bring honor and glory to your Lord and Savior. The decision of Joshua demonstrated faith. It defied the present culture. But notice lastly that it was a decision that demanded devotion. It was a decision that demanded devotion. Notice verse 14, if you will. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth." Sincerity and in truth. Notice that you can't have one without the other. The service of God, it demands two things. It demands sincerity, but it also demands truth. Many people are religious and have a quote-unquote faith, and they are sincere. You will never meet a more sincere group of people. However, they're sincerely wrong. A few months back, I was working downtown, and I was in an apartment complex, and the property manager of that apartment complex was showing a suite to a Muslim couple. And they were kind. The woman was actually in a wheelchair, very nice people. And they were speaking in their native tongue, and so I obviously didn't understand it. But on their phone, when they would speak into their phone, it would translate into English. And so they were actually looking at this apartment for another individual in their family. And when it translated into English, it said, "God willing, this is the one. God willing, this is the one." Doesn't that sound like the way you and I talk? Well, God willing. God willing, this is the one. I say that just to simply say that they were sincere. However, sincerity does not get it done. Sincerity will never take a man to heaven. I was thinking about sincerity, and when I first got saved, the silly things that I would do, I was actually sharing this with a group of guys the other day, but I was sincere when I did this, when I first got saved. I believed that if I would take the Bible and I would put it on top of my head and I would say, "Lord, please just dump all of your word into my head." I believed that somehow miraculously he would do that. Another thing that I would do is I would pray to God and I would ask him a question. "Lord, where should I go today? Where should I go?" And I would pray, and then I would let my Bible fall open and I would point my finger, and wherever that my finger landed, that was where I was going. That was the message from God for me that day. Now, if you do that, that can be very discouraging, very discouraging. And I had a friend in Bible college that said, "Listen, bud, that's like playing Russian roulette with the Bible." And I was like, "You know what? You're right. That's right." I was sincere, but just because someone is sincere, it does not make them right. Sincerity will never take a man to heaven. Sincerity is no substitute for the truth. However, let's go on the other side of the coin. Someone can believe the right way. You and I, we believe the Bible. The Bible is God's word. We believe that which is right. Our doctrine is correct. Yet, how sincere are you in your belief? You know, so-and-so just got saved. So-and-so just came to the altar. And with callousness, we say, "Amen. Amen." We drive home, we never give it a second thought. We don't even give it thought whenever they literally pass from death to life. Someone literally passed from death to life, and we just say, "Amen. Whatever." With callousness. For someone who was just snatched out of the clenches of hell, and the spiritual forces of Satan. Sincerity. Seeing with sincerity. This is something that I need to do more. Seeing with sincerity. Do you pray? Do you pray with sincerity? Do you cry out to God and do you pray with sincerity? Do you worship with sincerity? Do you give with sincerity? Do you love with sincerity? Now let's make it personal. Let me ask you tonight, if you were to stand up tonight and declare, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," what does that mean for you and your family? What does that mean? Does it just simply mean that you go to church? That's good, right? It's good to go to church. Does it mean that you recite some prayer over a meal? Or does it mean something a little bit deeper than that, that you serve the Lord? Does Jesus Christ have all of you tonight? Does Jesus Christ have every part of you tonight? Or just some of you? Did you know that God requires all of you tonight? God requires every bit of you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy might, soul, strength. Does Jesus Christ have all of you, or does he have some of you? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he your God? Does Jesus Christ have rule over your thoughts? Does Jesus Christ have rule over your tongue? Does Jesus Christ have rule over your finances? Do you understand the impact of this upon your family? Now, I'd like to read you something. This was written by Larry Ballard. It's entitled Multi-Generational Legacies, The Story of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s. He was one of the most respected preachers in his day. He attended Yale at the age of 13 and later went on to become the president of Princeton College. Stop right there. That's pretty impressive. He married his wife, Sarah, in 1727, and they were blessed with 11 children. Stop right there. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family and then praying and blessing over each child. I'm going to read that again. He would spend an hour conversing with his family and then a prayer of blessing over each child. Jonathan and his wife Sarah passed on a great godly legacy to their children. An American educator, A.E. Winship, decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are remarkable, especially when compared to another man from the same time period known as Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen or missionaries, and 285 college graduates. How may this be explained? Edwards was a godly man, but he was also a hardworking, intelligent, and moral man. Furthermore, Winship states, much of the capacity and talent, intensity, and character of the more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards. Now let's look at another man that was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. His name is Max Jukes. Max Jukes' legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. He lived in New York at about the same period as Edwards. The Jukes family originally was studied by sociologist Richard L. Dugdale in 1877. Now listen to this man's legacy. It's a little bit different. Jukes' descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by the addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. These contrasting legacies provide an example of what some call the five-generation rule. The five-generation rule. In the Bible, God says that He visits the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. The love they give, the values they teach, the emotional environment they offer, the education they provide, influences not only their children, but for the generations to follow, good or evil. What a challenging thought. If someone were to study your descendants later, what would they find? Do you want an Edwards legacy or a Jukes legacy? The life you live will determine that legacy. Now, what made the difference in Jonathan Edwards' life? Well, I believe that there was a point in Jonathan Edwards' life when he, whether he said it just like this or maybe he said it another way, but he said something like this: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, you may say that's a little bit extreme. I mean, come on. If I live for the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, Am I really going to have the type of family that Jonathan Edwards had? I don't know. I really don't know. And you say, come on, if I'm not that committed to Christ, am I really going to have a life like Max Jukes? I don't know. But here's the kicker to all of it. You won't know because you won't be there to see it. However, you will be accountable for it. Right now, you are setting the stage for future generations. Your actions are planting the seeds that will blossom in the lives and the grandchild, the great-grandchild, and the great-great-grandchild that comes from your loins. You will be accountable to God for that. The man who leaves his wife, the man who leaves his home, he has no thought that he's actually affecting the life of his grandson, because grandpa won't be around. Why don't you decide tonight for your family that you are going to serve the Lord? You are going to serve the Lord. It is a decision that will demonstrate faith. It is a decision that will defy our present culture. And it is a decision that will demand your utmost devotion. Now let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. I will turn the invitation over to Pastor. But let me ask you, where do you stand this evening? Are you declaring that you're serving the Lord? And what does that look like in your life? Are you truly serving the Lord? Is He the Lord of your life? Does He dictate your thoughts? Does He have power over your tongue?